My dear brothers and sisters, I suppose you could say that this subject is enigmatic, which is a nice way of saying that probably you haven't got much idea what I'm actually going to be speaking about. It's also clearly a contradiction in terms, isn't it? But I think we can handle that. We deal with that quite easily because we're used to using the word see in a metaphorical sense as to we see something, we actually understand, we comprehend it, we know it. Like the words of Amazing Grace, I was blind, yet now I see. So we're used to that. So we can understand that you can see, you can comprehend something which may in a literal sense be invisible. Perhaps you think of Christ's words to Thomas. You know, when Thomas refused to accept that Christ had risen, he wanted the evidence of his own senses, his sight and his touch, before he would believe in Jesus. And Jesus said, blessed is he who has not seen and yet believed. Or perhaps the words of Paul talking about faith when he said the evidence of things not seen. So are we just going to be talking about the nature of faith this evening? Well, I think the answer is to turn to the scriptures to see how they use this word invisible, because when we do that we find that our minds are directed in a particular way. First of all, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and what the writer there says about Moses in verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So, who is the writer talking about there? Him who is invisible. Well, I think probably most of us would say, well, that is God. Conceivably, it could also include Jesus Christ, because Moses was a prophet, and he may well have understood at that time that he was in his role as Saviour. He was actually a template or a parable of one who is to come after him, who again he saw in his mind, but of course he was invisible. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Again, some off-quoted words here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So clearly it is God who is invisible here, God and his qualities of God. And Paul says that we should be able to understand that God exists, and we should even be able to appreciate some of his invisible qualities simply by looking at the world around us, at the created order in which we live. They bear witness to the existence and some of the qualities of God. Colossians chapter 1. So we're just looking at four references here to set the scene. The head heading in the NIV is the supremacy of Christ, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. The invisible God. Again, it is God who is invisible, and Jesus is the visible image of that God. And the last quotation in this context is First Letter to Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 17, Paul's ascription of praise to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. So I think you can see from just those four quotations that our attention is firmly directed towards God himself. And the ways in which mankind, and the ways in which we can see or grasp, understand or even come to know him who is in the literal sense invisible. I suppose it's self-evident, it's a self-evident truth that God is invisible to us, at least. It may be that to other spirit beings, to the angels, for example, that God is as perfectly visible to them as we are to each other. But to the human race, God has always been out of sight, and as a result, often out of mind. No man has seen God at any time, says John in the first chapter of his gospel record. And he repeats it again in his first letter, in chapter 4. Some men, we know from Scripture, have been privileged to see a very special revelation or manifestation of God's glory. Moses, for example. But I think it is clear from Scripture that the Godhead himself is beyond human vision. So if that is true, it follows that we are totally dependent on God's revelation of himself to us for any appreciation of God's existence or knowledge of his character and attributes. And that is what God has done. That self-revelation of God has taken many different forms, ranging from the silent testimony of his created works to direct, audible, visual messages to man from the Creator. To start at the lowest end of the scale, perhaps we can say, and as we've seen, the Apostle Paul tells us that the very existence of the natural order and some of the qualities of that order witness to the existence of God and also tell us something, not much, but something about his attributes. And this was the message of the Apostle Paul to the people of Lystra when he said, God left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave you from heaven rain and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with joy and gladness. And it is the message of Paul in his first chapter to the Romans, and we reread again that first chapter from verse 18. Well, we've read those three verses, verse 18 to 20. Let's carry on. Verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul says here that it's always been possible for man to deduce the existence of God and arrive at some conception of his divine power from a contemplation of the natural order of which man is a part. Its complexity, its supreme orderliness, its beauty, its self-evident qualities of design that demand an omnipotent designer. The impossibility that it could have all originated by chance. And if Paul could say that in his day, then how much more so today, with the amazing advances in scientific knowledge, which have demonstrated, amongst many other things, that what was once seemed so simple in the natural world is in fact unbelievably complicated and highly organized. I suppose the ancient peoples had the advantage over modern man insofar as they lived much closer to nature, and they were much more dependent on it and much more aware of the progress of the seasons referred to by Paul. And scientific knowledge was by no means lacking. The Chinese, for example, were expert astronomers over 2,000 years before Christ. They were well aware of the absolute precision with which the universe moved. They had a good idea of the vast distances involved, knowledge that was largely lost in the darkness of the Middle Ages in the Western world. Perhaps those wise men from the East in the Gospel narratives were equally well versed in astronomical knowledge. But if it was true in the ancient world that man could and should have been able to deduce the existence of an invisible God, then how much more so is that true today? When science has gone so much further in discovering and formalizing the unchanging principles or laws to which every event in the natural world conforms. It has always been obvious to man, ancient or modern, that precision and orderliness is not produced by random events, by uncontrolled accidents, but by deliberate and conscious control and organisation. And that common sense observation has been enshrined by science in the second law of thermodynamics, which provides just one of the arguments by which modern man could and should arrive at the existence of a creator and designer. This quote from a writer, J.W.N. Sullivan, on the limitations of science. He says, "One of the least disputable laws of physical science states that the universe is steadily running down. We live in a wasting universe. But the fact that the energy of the universe will be more disorganized tomorrow than it is today implies, of course, that the energy of the universe was more highly organized yesterday than it is today. Following the process backward, we find a more and more highly organized universe. This backward tracing of time cannot be continued indefinitely. Organization cannot, as it were, mount up and up without limit. There is a definite maximum, and this definite maximum must have been in existence a finite time ago." And he says, "Thus, the accepted laws of nature lead us to a definite beginning of the universe in time. We are to suppose on this reasoning that at some particular moment in the past, a perfectly organized universe sprang suddenly into being and has steadily become more and more degraded ever since." Well, those words were written something over 50 years ago. And I don't think we always appreciate how much scientific thinking has changed within those 50 years of our lifetime. Today, probably 90-95, maybe 99% of scientists accept the Big Bang theory of the origin of our universe. 50 years ago, that simply wasn't the case. The universe was thought to be eternal. There was no recognized beginning or start for the universe. Forgotten what I was going to say here. But what has emerged in that period of time is the evidence, the overwhelming evidence, that the universe is expanding. And tracing it back, the universe began from this explosion. A singularity, I think, is the word. So it is now almost universally accepted by scientists that the universe does have a beginning. I think what I was going to mention was Fred Hoyle's theory of the universe, where energy was constantly being created in the universe to keep it in equilibrium. The steady state universe is what it was called, and there were many other theories about the universe which have disappeared. But now, and even the term Big Bang was coined as a derogatory phrase, a phrase of derision, because for many scientists it smacked far too much of creation, a beginning of the universe in time. This was getting very much too close to the Genesis account of in the beginning. But now that beginning is almost universally accepted. Even if it is lampooned at the same time, I think somebody said that in the beginning was nothing and nothing exploded. That was how our universe began. So there has been a tremendous shift in scientific knowledge, which has shifted in the direction of a beginning for the universe. And many, many Christians would argue that everything, that all our experience says that something that begins has to have a cause. You cannot have a beginning without a cause, whether it's the chicken or the egg, you may argue over, but we know that there is a cause somewhere. And if you have an effect which is as big as the universe that we're talking about, then your cause has to be commensurate with that effect. And that is what is now called the cosmological argument for God, the argument from the universe itself that it demands the existence of a huge, mighty power, whether that is power is personal or whatever. Obviously, we cannot say, but that there must be an absolute power responsible for causing this huge effect, the universe as we know it, is a very strong argument indeed. There's a quote here from Albert Einstein too, which is quite relevant, I think. He said, "The scientist's religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that compared with it, all the systematic thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection." Well, that was the thoughts of Albert Einstein, but obviously there are many scientists who don't think in that particular way. Would that they did. So we can say it is possible to deduce the existence of this invisible God simply by looking at the natural world. Indeed, it's not just possible to do that. It would be an inevitable deduction were it not for man's rebellion against God and his determination to pursue his own way. Okay, we may arrive at the conclusion that an all-powerful creator of some sort exists, but that is not to see God very clearly, is it? His character and his purpose remains totally undefined. And so God has revealed himself directly to his creation, through individual men and women, through a nation, through his Son, through the preservation of his holy word for all generations to read and understand. And so man has been able to understand the character of God and to recognize what God expects of his children. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The highest point, the peak of God's revelation of himself to us, by which we can see the character of God in all its glory and authority, is the appearance of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus, above all else, that we see the invisible God. And this, then, is really the core of our subject tonight. He that has seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus himself, in response to Philip's request, "Show us the Father." And I suppose it's the longing request of every believer in every age: show us the Father. If we could just for a moment see God in a visible way, how strong our faith would be. Paul says, "We have seen Jesus, we have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ." And this is what he says to the Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15: "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And that word "image," that's essentially a visual word, isn't it? We talk about the photographic image, or we talk about the child being the image of its parent, the image of the invisible God. And that is an astonishing statement to make when we think about the word "image" in its Old Testament context and the connotations which it had for the Jewish people. We first come across the word, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, where the Elohim say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so they did, and so man was created very good. But he soon fell from grace. He sinned, and he ceased to be in the complete image of God. And it does seem significant that when Adam had a son, Seth, Genesis says that Adam had a son in his own likeness, his own image. And from that day to this, the human race has continued in this image of Adam rather than in the image of God. And Paul adopts these ideas when he writes to the Corinthians, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is of heaven. As we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ. But after that initial use of the word image in that early chapter of Genesis, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the term is used in an entirely derogatory sense, associated only with the idol worship which was forbidden to the Jews. Any attempt to create a visible representation of God was prohibited. And it's easy to see the reason for this. No adequate image of God was possible. All images are an insult to God because they are quite unable to convey the essential qualities of God, and they necessitate an arbitrary selection by man of some physical framework to attribute to the great designer and creator of the universe. They encourage a worship of the creature rather than the creator. And this deep abhorrence of pictorial representation of the deity of any sort was deeply ingrained in the Jews of Christ's day and has remained so in many Jews to this day. It may be, for example, why the Jewish nation generally has not excelled in the visual arts, although of course in many of the other arts they have been incredibly talented. It explains, too, the lack of archaeological evidence of, say, the royal families, the kings of Judah, because they did not carve their images in stone. They did not carve bas-reliefs on the walls of their palaces because that was forbidden by God. Any image of a created thing was abhorrent to God. And I was reminded of this on Sunday when Jeff was talking to us about the Last Supper and Jesus' command to drink the blood, his blood. Well, how abhorrent was that to a Jew? How that had been forbidden entirely by the law of Moses, and yet here was Jesus inviting them in a metaphorical way to partake in his sacrifice by drinking the blood. So then, how astonishing it is that Christ should be described as the image of God when all images had been utterly forbidden to the Jewish people. But yes, here was a divinely given, a God-given, acceptable image of God. And here was an adequate representation, invisible human form, of the essential qualities of God. So the word adequate is hardly appropriate in this context. Remember Paul's words to the Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The NIV, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The writer to the Hebrews is equally emphatic. We know how the opening verses of that epistle describe Christ as the culmination, the high point of God's revelation, his self-revelation to us. And he says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory. This is the NIV. The exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And in the authorized version, I think it uses the word image in that verse, doesn't it? The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Yes, in contrast to all those crude, totally inadequate representations of God, which were forbidden to the Jews, here was an approved, exact representation of the Godhead. Here, above all, God becomes visible to his creation. God's glory shines upon us from the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's some words in the 2 Corinthians which are highly relevant here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I think we've read this before, haven't we? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, these direct New Testament statements about the relationship of Christ to the Father are supported by many independent, indirect lines of evidence. For example, the particular functions and role in God's purpose, which Christ claimed for himself, are those which in the Old Testament are reserved for his Father. For example, in the Old Testament, God describes himself as the Saviour of mankind. Isaiah 45. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. God too is the Redeemer of his people. He will ransom Israel from all his iniquities, Psalm 130. But in the New Testament, as we know well, it is Christ who is the Saviour and Redeemer of mankind. And the words of Joel, which are applied to God, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They are applied in Paul's letter to the Romans to Jesus. Joel wrote about God. Paul wrote the same about Jesus. Isaiah predicted that to the name of Yahweh every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And Paul takes those words in writing to the Philippians and transfers them to the name of Christ. Some of the titles which Jesus adopts, the shepherd and the bridegroom of the parables, they come directly from the Old Testament, where God describes himself as the shepherd of Israel and the bridegroom, the husband of his people. And perhaps most striking of all is Christ's role as the judge of mankind. In the Old Testament, judgment is the prerogative of God and God alone. I will sit to judge all the nations, says God through the prophet Joel. But in the Gospels we read that Jesus will occupy the throne of glory and preside at that last judgment. In the writings of Paul there is no distinction between the judgment seat of God, which he refers to in Romans 14, and the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians. John, in his gospel record, explains this position. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. It is in the life of Jesus that we see all the qualities of the Father which are declared in the Old Testament and displayed in his God's relationship with his people Israel. Now we see them demonstrated in a human life, in the relationship of one human being to another, so that what we might be able to understand and imitate those qualities in ourselves. God, in one of the most comprehensive Old Testament definitions of his character, proclaimed himself to his people, and this is in Exodus 34, as a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And the psalmist echoes those words in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And that God declared in Exodus and the Psalms, described in Exodus and the Psalms, that is the God which we see so perfectly exhibited in the life of Christ. We see his compassion in his never-ceasing concern for the sick and the poor and the physical needs of the multitudes which followed him round the country. We see his tender mercy in his treatment of sin, in his reaction, for example, to the woman taken in adultery, and to the sinner who washed his feet with her hair. And we see his forgiveness epitomized in the extremity of his suffering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All these qualities are the qualities of God himself, and they are qualities which God has and will extend to us. Forgiveness, compassion, mercy. Because he wants not to condemn us, but to reconcile us to himself. God was in Christ, we read, reconciling the world to himself. And surely in this context, then, there is no need for us to feel that God is impossibly remote from us, or that the sheer enormity of God, his being and his power, prohibit any real relationship between us, or any sense of any genuine sense of communication between ourselves and God. God knows just what we are like. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. And so he has provided for us a mediator, a man like ourselves, but one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. One who is worthy of our adoration and our worship, before whom we prostrate ourselves with Thomas and declare, "My Lord and my God." We have all been called into a relationship, a personal relationship with God and with Christ. And we believe in all humility that we are among those whom Paul described who have been predestined to be conformed to the image, the likeness of his Son. There it is again, the visible image, the likeness of his Son. That is our destiny, which will be achieved only if in some small way we achieve that transformation now. And we do that by modelling our lives on that of Jesus and doing our best to transform that image of Adam, which we have naturally, into the image of Christ, which is anything but natural to us. Paul tells us that that transformation is being achieved in the lives of faithful men and women now. Quoting the NIV of his words to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." And I suppose we wonder, is that indeed the case? Are we really being transformed into Christ's likeness? When that transformation is complete, of course it will not be through any efforts of our own, but through the transforming power of God's Spirit. And I'm going to conclude by turning back again to that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul summed up the position of the majority of those in the world around us who are blind to the gospel message and blind even to the obvious witness of the creation to God's existence and to his power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But verse 6, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then the last few verses of that chapter. "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." That is the key, isn't it? The key of our subject tonight. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.